know. Good morning. Just thought I'd come join you all from my little hut. VBS week is fun, isn't it? And I'm looking forward to just this place being absolutely filled with young boys and girls this week as they come and get to hang out with their friends and enjoy activities, but more importantly, the opportunity that we have each year to just spend a week in the good news of the gospel. And a little Irish flair never hurt anybody, so that'll be good too as we go to the Emerald Isle, taken from that famous 1700s poem. Things are known for their defining characteristics, whether it be the Emerald Isle or whether it be Spokane or any other thing. You can tell what it is by just looking at it and seeing how it acts. And every once in a while, the way something acts gets a little bit out of sync with what it is. And I feel like in this section of 1 John that we're going through, we're seeing John try to realign how we live with who we are. And in our passage this morning, he does it in a really cool way. We're going to be building off of that instruction that we left off at the end of chapter 4 in verse 21 when John said, "And this is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." And what we're going to see this morning is kind of that, how many of you ever had the "then act like it" speech from somebody, like a few of you? If you're this, then act like it. Usually that comes in a negative way, where someone's getting on your case for not acting like what you are supposed to be doing. But I find this morning so fascinating because John is going to give us a bit of a "then act like it" speech, but in a positive way, in a way that makes you excited that we have the opportunity to live like this, that there is for the Christian a way of life that indeed is greater than this entire world and overcomes it. And so I hope this morning we'll hear both of those, that there's a bit of the, hey, Christian, if you are a Christian, then act like it. Not because you're just so embarrassing, but because what a cool privilege it is that we can act like Christians, that we can live in the eternal life that we have in Christ. And so if you have your copy of God's Word, would you turn with me to the final chapter in 1 John, 1 John chapter 5, and this morning we'll be looking at the first five verses. As you're able, I invite you to stand with me as we read God's Word. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Would you pray with me? Father, we come this morning, and as your word tells us, there are not many mighty, not many noble, not many that the world would look to as a sign of strength. And yet we stand here as overcomers, indeed much more than conquerors through Christ who has loved us. And it is in that hope that we stand today with joy in our hearts. And it is by the grace that we have in Christ that we ask today that you, by the power of your Spirit, would continue to conform us into the image of that which you have caused us to be in your eyes, so that we might live in all the victory that is ours in Christ, for the glory of our Savior, for our good, and as a testimony to the world. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we dive into this passage, as I said, it's a fascinating passage. I really enjoyed studying it. you can kind of split it into two big chunks. And the first chunk is going to look at what does it mean to act like a Christian? What does it mean to live out the possesses the eternal life John's been speaking of? And then the second section is sort of just a reminder of who you are. So what is it that overcomers act like, and what is it that overcomers are in their identity in Christ? And he's going to weave these two together to set us up for what we'll be seeing next week as Caleb comes and walks us through the testimony, the trifold testimony to Christ. And so if you want to pray for him, that's a famously fun passage to exegete, but he'll bring that capably next week for us. But this morning we begin by looking at how we act as overcomers in our love. As you heard in our reading, that theme of being an overcomer, of being victorious, is that crescendo that John is building to. And he's going to begin by showing us how we act as those who are overcomers in the way that we love. And then he's going to begin to dissect that for us and remind us of themes that he has already shared with us several times. And he begins here in verse 1 by showing us that we love because we are born of the Father. We love because we are born of the Father. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. And as John has been doing throughout this whole book, he's going to take light and love, and he's going to smush them together. Here's the truth. Here's the relational reality that comes from that truth. And he starts off by summarizing faith in the gospel with that little phrase, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. And as we get ready to come into VBS week, it's a reminder that this is the message that the church has to give to the world. As we get ready to invite our community to come in and join us, this is the good news. This is what we are calling the world to, is a recognition that Jesus is the Christ. And whether you're a youngster or whether you are well seasoned in years, this is the hope of man. Whoever believes, John says, and just a reminder, who needs to hear this message of the gospel? Whoever can hear it. Whoever can hear it. This is a call to anyone to come and to believe a message. We all find ourselves in a position where, unlike what we're about to see, we don't start off as the beloved children of God. And sometimes you'll hear that confusingly put in our culture. God did love the world, and he sent his Son into the world so that whoever would believe in him would not perish. But why did he have to send his Son into the world? Because we were born not having the Son, and we were born with God's wrath abiding on us. And you'll hear sometimes people stand up and you'll say, are we not all God's children, and God loves us all equally, and that's why every path that we choose to follow, where we try to move our way towards the divine, is going to be equally lovable in his eyes. Unfortunately, that's not true. We start off not as a part of the inner family of God, but we start off in the family of our great forefather, Adam, who unfortunately does not represent the faithful people of God, but represented the headwaters of rebellion against God. We do come from God as a creature. We do bear his image, even in our fall. But we start as separated from God literally as life is from death. That's where we begin. And so we are in desperate need of something to happen. And what is that we need to have happen? We need to go from being born into the dead race of Adam to somehow becoming a creature born of the life of God. And John is describing that reality here. He's describing the reality that a creature who is born dead can somehow now be truly said to be begotten of God. How does that happen? This is a confusing concept. You can remember how Jesus tried to explain that to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was saying, but you can't You can't be born again. Do I need to explain basic biology to you, Jesus? It's not how this works. And Jesus had to explain to him, I'm talking about a different kind of life. I'm talking about a different kind of birth. How does a man come to be born again of God? And John tells us by believing that Jesus is the Christ. And there's so much entailed in that small phrase. To believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe that we need a Christ. Sometimes we have to remind ourselves that Jesus Christ is not the first and last name of Jesus. He wasn't Mr. Christ. Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. It's the New Testament Greek word for the Old Testament word Messiah, the Savior, the one who comes to deliver. To believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe that there is a Christ that we need. It's to understand that man's greatest problem is not his unmet needs and feelings, that man's greatest problem is that he stands in rebellion against God, underneath the judgment of God, and needs a Savior to accomplish what he cannot accomplish himself. We have to trust that God has promised to provide that one on our own, which is a very un-American thing to do. We love to bootstrap ourselves. We love to figure it out. We love underdog stories. Somehow, I'm going to figure this out. Problem is, we're not like a nice underdog. We're born a mean underdog. And we do not save ourselves. And we must trust that Jesus is that promised Savior. And it's tragic to see some who are separated from the salvation of God. They believe that he will send a Messiah, but they either believe it's a Messiah that was not Christ or a Messiah that hasn't come. And in both cases, they miss the one, the only name under heaven whereby we must be saved, that Jesus has been sent by God to be the Savior of the world. That's what John is talking about. For those who have recognized their spiritual bankruptcy, for those that have recognized that Jesus is the promised Savior from God, and those who have believed in that truth, in that light, then something radically changes about them. They become begotten of God. That's a new thing. That's a new thing. I think sometimes we imagine that we're sort of like lying there dead on a spiritual gurney, and the doctor comes in, and he's like, oh, this isn't good. Jesus, come here. And Jesus comes in with the defibrillator paddles. He's back. Salvation is not a spiritual resuscitation. Sometimes we have this idea that it's just like, oh, all right, I'm back in my right senses. No, you were born dead. You've always been dead until you're born again. Salvation is a new birth, not a resuscitation. And that means in your new birth, you have an entirely new nature, an entirely new family. And as John is going to explain, new affections, new loyalties, a new way of living defined by the one who begot you. Like a newborn child, we ought to have that instinctual, deep, and lasting bond with the one who has born us and given us life. It is a testament to how broken our culture is that we find ways sometimes to overcome and break that precious bond. But even in our world, we see how we are designed to lastingly love and be attached to the one who bears us. And so, we see John appeal to this. In fact, it's a little bit hidden here in the English. The word father does not actually appear in the Greek. If you were to try to translate this literally, it would be something like, every believer that Jesus is the Christ has been begotten from God, and every lover of the begetter is loving the begotten from him. See a little emphasis there? He says, you're something new. And in this newness that you have in God, you can't help but love the one who begot you. And if you love the one who begot you, you will love all those who, like you, are also begotten of him. What a blessing. Those born into God's family love God's family. That's John's point. It's very simple. Those born into God's family love God's family. There are those who pretend to be in the company of Christ, but they come by some other path than spiritual rebirth. They just love to be associated around the church, either because of selfish reasons or things that they personally feel like they can gain, or in hypocrisy, where they feel like they are a better person if they can posture and pose. There are those who sort of give away the game by their constant criticism and cynicism of the church and other believers. And you'll meet these people sometimes who profess often, oh, I love God, I want to be a good person, I just don't like people. And if whether they say it that way or not, you can tell by the pattern of their lives, they are always at the edge where they can stand back and look and comment and pick on and criticize. They never say, these are my people. This is my family. Here is where I'm invested. It reminds me, we are getting ready to use the Pilgrim's Progress as the rough outline of our youth camp this year. And we've been reading through it as a family. And I love the scene where you've got Christian about to head straight out of the way of the cross up the hill of difficulty. And here, hopping over the wall into the way, comes formality and hypocrisy. And they're like, we're with you. And Christian goes, but aren't you supposed to come in by the wicket gate and go to the cross first? And they're like, nah, we've been jumping the wall for 1,000 years. Be in the way. But don't you care what the Lord of the way thinks? Wouldn't you desire to have a relationship with him the way that he's called us to first? Nah, we'll be fine. Well, of course, what happens the instant they arrive at the hill difficulty? They run. They split. They leave the way. Because there is only one way to rightly enter into a relationship with God. You would be a tragedy to read the book of 1 John and to think, okay, so here's what I need to do. If I'm going to really impress the people around me and really be a good person, I just need to try harder and do more things, and I need to get my checklist all in order because I got to make this Christian thing work. Before you do anything else, stop and ask yourself, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Has he rescued you and caused you to be born again? Because without that, there is no life in Christ to be had. If we truly are born of God, we will love one another. One of my favorite verses in the New Testament that ties well with this, and this is somewhat profound, I think, is that to recognize that we love one another because they are begotten of God is the same reason Jesus gives for why he's not embarrassed to recognize you. In Hebrews 2:11, listen to this, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, Christ, who's the one who makes holy, and us, the ones who need to be made holy, are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That's an interesting thought. If you love the one who begets you, you will love those who are begotten of him. That's the exact same reason Jesus gave for why he isn't embarrassed of us. Because he loves his Father, from whom he is the only begotten. He loves us because the Father has chosen by means of adoption to beget us as well. So what does loving one another this way then look like? We love because we are born of the Father. And in verse 2, we see we love by how we obey the Father. This is what that kind of love
looks like. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. This is the last of the 8 different by this we know statements that we've been highlighting as we work our way through 1 John in this little letter. By this we know. Here is how you can experientially, not just intellectually, but here's how you can tell in your life that you are loving the children of God. And then he gives us classic Johannine simplicity. Because you love God and obey him. If you've ever been a parent, you have probably broken life down this simply before. Children, this is very simple. I want to give you some instructions, and I want you to do them. Sometimes we make our relationship with God way too complicated, don't we? The Father says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to love me and do what I've asked you to do. And that's what loving one another looks like. No, you don't understand. It's in the context of these feelings and the complexities of life and the nuance of all the situations. And then there's all this interpretive difficulty we're having with the... No. It's very simple. In fact, that word observe his commandments that you see in the New American Standard is just literally the word do. Love God, do his commandments. And this is the 12th of the 13 times in 1 John that John just says, do this. John's a very practical guy. I don't think he would have enjoyed sitting around just shooting the breeze philosophically without ever getting down to work. He would have said, okay, so what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? John isn't looking for mystical or subjective expressions of love. It is simple and practical obedience to God's commands. This is what love looks like. It's always been what love looks like. In the Old Testament, God told his people in the second commandment that he loved to show loving kindness to those who loved him and kept his commandments. And that's why they were not to make any graven image of anything to try to represent the God who related to them directly. God said, I don't want you bowing down to statues. I want you loving me and keeping my commandments. And I love throughout the Old Testament, whether it's Joshua or whether it's Nehemiah or whether it's Daniel, all these men prayed to God on behalf of their sinful people and said, God, we know that this is who you are. You're a God full of loving kindness and covenant faithfulness to those who love you and keep your commandments. That's the relationship you're looking for. In the New Testament, we see the same principle taught to us by Christ, John 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I love how he ties it even closer into our relationship with God a chapter later in 15, verse 10, where he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Think about that for a minute. For us, when we hear, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, that can sound a little bit emotionally manipulative. Well, if you really cared about me, you would do what I say. Or, at some point, it clicks in our mind, God's commandments are not a series of arbitrary tests to just see if we'll prove something. But God's commandments define what love looks like in every possible situation. And so Jesus describes his relationship with the Father. Abiding in the love of the Father was abiding in the will of the Father. And he tells us our relationship with God is the same. If we start thinking of God's commands as love instead of just the test of love, all of a sudden they go from being something that can feel burdensome and onerous and begin to become something that, as David says, are the delight of our soul. How many of you men wish your wife would just give you a piece of paper that says, this is how to love me perfectly. And we could just follow it.
that is what God has done. This is what love looks like. Live this way. The question for us is this: have we learned to love? Have we learned to love? Well, you don't learn to love. You fall into love. It's like a hole that you can't see until you're in it. And then you're like, ha-ha, I have learned to love. No. Love is not waiting for Cupid's piercing arrow. Love is something that we learn and grow in. Love requires knowledge. It has to be defined. It has to be known and understood. And we've been told multiple times in this letter, how do we know what love is? Because God first loved us by sending his son. That's how we know what love is. Love requires practice. It's something that you grow into as you take the example of Christ in his sacrifice for us, and you take the truth of God's word and you try to apply that truth in Christ-like ways in the different relationships that you're in. And it's something that you get better at. Last Sunday, I talked to a couple here that have been married for 60 years. They're better at loving one another than my wife and I are, who just celebrated 20 years. They've lapped us twice. It is a skill. And I think if we start thinking of it that way, that's helpful. Sometimes I think we're waiting until we feel a certain way. I'm waiting to get in the loving mood. Instead of saying, no, I need to be practicing Christ-like love every day so that I grow in my capacity to live it out. It's not easy. Think of the commands that we have been given just by Christ himself. Like in Luke 6:31, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. The famous golden rule. There's a lot that falls under that. Matthew 18:21-22, Peter says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said, what? Start with 70 times seven. That's a lot of times. How many of us give up after maybe two, if we're honest? Just tired of feeling hurt by you. I'm tired of having to deal with this situation. I'm tired of having to cancel the debts. I just want to hold the debt and ignore you. Keeping that commandment is hard. Do not judge so that you will not be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. How easy is it for us to make our lives the yardstick that we're constantly comparing other people to? Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Americans don't like that one either. Well, that's not really a problem for me. I'm just trying to get to the upper middle class. If you were born in this country, you're already in the 2%. Below the poverty line in America is still above the luxury line in almost every other place in the world and any other time in recorded history. We so easily put our treasure somewhere besides heaven. Or how about this? Beware and be on guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. We are in a nation beset with envy and greed. And we've just, in recent generations, figured out you can weaponize democracy to make it a tool to steal and satisfy your greed. And that doesn't even get warmed up with all the one another's in the New Testament. Be kind, regard others as more important than yourselves, accept one another, admonish one another, encourage, comfort, bear with, stimulate to love and good deeds, serve, be hospitable, confess your sins to, pray for, speak truth to, on and on and on. The Bible is not holding back on telling us what love looks like.
And it is a lifelong skill for us as Christians to learn to live out. Do we love well? This one's tough. If you're married, ask your spouse, do I love well? If you have kids, ask your kids, do I love well? If you've got close friends, if your guys might be like, yo, bro, am I a good homie? But find some way to ask the question. Do we love well? If that sounds a bit overwhelming, but for the grace of God, it really would be. And that's why I'm so thankful in verse 3 that we see that we love through the grace of the Father. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. John reminds us very simply here of something we know is true, as he's already explained to us multiple times. What does loving God mean? It means keeping his commandments. And therefore, what does loving one another look like? Keeping his commandments. Why? Because one of his commandments is to love them. We understand this. But he reminds us of that. He repeats that truth that we've already looked at so that he can add this precious phrase to it. And his commandments are not burdensome. Except that big list you just read, right? Yikes, that's hard. But sometimes we forget that there are different kinds of hard. There's the kind of hard that makes life feel heavier, and there's the kind of hard that actually makes your soul feel lighter. You ever had a day where you did nothing and you just felt terrible? You ever had a day where you worked hard all day and at the end of the day you're like, ah, that was a good day, a profitable day? Jesus wasn't lying when he told us in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Follow my example, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He meant that. He meant that. Consider the people he told that to. They got their heads cut off with swords, crucified upside down. In so many cruel and creative ways, they would see their earthly bodies destroyed because they decided to follow him. It was exhausting. It was hard. But it was a yoke for the soul that was light. It was a kind of freedom this world can't find. And I would be more specific. It's a kind of lightness that the West can't find, no matter how many new recreations and distractions and entertainments we invent. In contrast to what Christ offers us, which is the commandments that define love, when man gets involved, we invent rules and regulations and traditions that are burdensome. One of the few places you'll see this word burden occur in the Bible outside of this verse is in Matthew 23, verse 4, when Jesus is railing against the Pharisees for, as he says, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Some of you have come out of a background where you have been involved in a works-based religion, in the belief that God's happiness only comes when you complete the checklist that seems to always be getting longer and where all the items on the list seem to keep getting redefined into more and more tedious and difficult ways. And you know what it was like to live in constant fear and wondering, am I going to be good enough? Am I going to be good enough? Am I going to be good enough? And how crushing that is to live that way. Jesus hated that in his day. as he looked at the Pharisees, taking the word of God that we're meant to define how we love him and love one another, and turned it into this sprawling mash of burdensome rules and traditions that were crushing his people. The character that God is calling for is not the self-righteousness of man-made religion, but it is the loving overflow of the grace of God at work in those born of God as they learn to love God and love those who are begotten of God. They are a blessing. And I love how Paul stitches that character of the Christian and the grace of God together in Romans 5. He says this, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult, we celebrate, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." What does that lead to? And not only this, but we also exult, we celebrate, we rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope. And hope does not disappoint. And you might be saying, I know hope doesn't disappoint. I do. I disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Why does our hope not disappoint? Because this transforming life is not something that we accomplish by our merits, but that God accomplishes through his Spirit by grace. And that is why God's commandments are not burdensome, because he has not only given us the definition of love, he has given us the means by which our hard hearts can be transformed into the ones that can and do love. God's grace sustains us as we obey. God's grace sustains us as we obey. I mentioned this is the 20th anniversary for my wife and I, so in our case, that means I need to go find a mountain. And so we went and found a mountain, and we hiked around on a mountain. But while we were there, we found something else fun to do. Have you ever ridden those little pedal carts that go on old decommissioned railroad tracks? That's kind of fun. So out in Joseph, Oregon, they had this little railroad track that you could get on this little pedal cart, and you could pedal around and get a nice view of the mountains. On the way out, it's almost all on a downhill grade. You see where this is going. On the way back, physics are involved. But there was also grace involved, because on the back of all the bikes were one of those little electrical assists you see all the cool kids have on their bicycles now. And it would cruise you along at about 8 miles an hour, but it only activates if you're pedaling. And so as soon as you would start pedaling, you'd hear this little motor go bzzz, and then you're like, oh, I suddenly have the strength to proceed. If you stop pedaling, the motor kicks off, and you start rolling backwards down the track. Because we have been born of God, we've been called to pedal. But God has put his Holy Spirit on the back. And so pedal, little Christian, you and I, pedal. Because you will come, quite literally, to the hill of difficulty in your life. And you'll be thinking, there is not the strength in my legs to get this life up that hill. Of course not. But there is the strength in God's Spirit who resides within you. Just push the pedal round one more time. One more time. What is the next faithful, obedient act of love that God would call you to do in this situation? And you will discover power and grace
will come to the aid of the Christian who has fixed his heart on loving obedience. That is what overcomers look like. And secondly, this morning, we are overcomers by our faith. In these last two verses, he makes a very simple point. We are overcomers by our faith. In verse 4, we see faith is the possession of every overcomer. Verse 4 says this, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Here John repeats that language of begetting. Everything begotten of God, everything that has gone through this transformation, everything that is now alive and a part of his family and partaking of the grace of God overcomes the world. If you're an athlete and you like Nike, this is your verse. The Greek word Nike occurs three times. For whatever is born of God, Nike's the world, and this is the Nike that has Nike'd the world. This is what has overcome, gained victory, conquered. Whatever is begotten of God must overcome the world. It must. It's a categorical thing. If you are now part of the life and if you are part of the love of the God who created all things, then you are beyond the realm of this world's capacity to contain. You have transcended outside of this world and its power. And John has already talked about what this looks like in our lives. And back he's told them, "You have overcome the evil one." And again in chapter 4, where we saw that in Christ we have overcome the spirit of the Antichrist in this world, John's already been telling his readers, his dear friends in this church, little children, as beleaguered as you feel, as beset by temptations and confusion and trials as you might be, you're already conquerors. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, are trouble and tribulation to us, but they are conquered enemies. It's a bunch of spider webs in the hallway as we walk out into the daylight. In John 16:33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation." Yep, it's tough. But take courage. I have overcome the world. All of it. It's a fait accompli. It's done. And in him, we are overcomers too. When John says here that I think it's really important that we pay close attention to a particular detail here, John uses the verb to believe, the verb form of the word faith. He uses it 107 times in his gospel and in 1 John through 3 John. He talks about believing a lot. This is the only time in his gospel or in any of his letters that he doesn't use the verb form, he uses the noun form. What does that mean? He's not talking about our believing, he's talking about the substance of what we have believed. It is the possession, this faith, of the one who believes that Jesus is the Christ. It is the relationship with God and fellow believers that binds us into that single loving family that he's spoken of. It is the promises and power of God that secure our hope beyond this world, as he has taught us. It is all that God has done for those who are his. In short, it is the sum and substance of eternal life. Of everything from our confession that Jesus is the Christ until our consummation in glory. This is something that can bring radical peace to your heart. We overcome by our faith, not our faithing.
We overcome by our faith, not our faithing. I am not an overcomer because I'm just getting so much better at believing. I am an overcomer because God is so faithful to accomplish what he promised when he gave me the gift that I have trusted in. My confidence is attached to the substance of Christ and his completed work and the Father's promises for what that means in my life. And it is true that I ought to grow more and more into a stronger conviction and a resting in what God has done for me. But my confidence and my overcoming is not in my proactive faithing. It is in the substance of what God has given to me. It is in my faith from God. From confessing Christ, John has taken us on a journey to loving God, and from there to loving one another, and from there to conquering the world through our faith. Where do you go after that? Answer, it's John. You go back to the beginning. The beginning and the end is always Christ. And that's where we'll close this morning. Look at verse 5. Every overcomer has faith because every overcomer has Christ. Who is the one who overcomes the world? And I'd like to think that this was like a sermon John gave at some point, and he just boomed this out over that church there. Who's the one who's overcome this world? You guys. He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And notice, it doesn't say who will overcome the world. Who has overcome the world? Who has already slipped the power of lust, slipped the power of death, slipped the power of all the things that will be done away with at the end of the age? Who's already overcome those things? The one who is the believer in Jesus as the Son of God. It's hard to overstate how central Jesus is to all of chapters. John averages talking about Jesus in 10 verses per chapter. He goes back to Christ over and over because that is everything. And this is what a gospel-centered life ought to look like. It's not a life that is constantly asking, what is the bare minimum a Christian needs to know and believe and do? That's not what gospel-centered means or should mean. It should not mean, just give me a view of Christianity through a straw because I don't want to be confused. What it should mean is that when you understand Christ, you will never stop being surprised at the multitude of implications and applications for absolutely everything in life. It always comes back to him. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? If you do, that's the first domino. And then life is that click, 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 click as we learn all that that means. I'm a new creature. I have a new nature. I have a new father. I have a new family. I have a new law. I have a new peace. I have a new hope. And I've got a lot of work to do that I'm not even bummed about because it's life to my soul as I head to glory. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Then, brothers and sisters, do you live like an overcomer? Do you live like an overcomer? That's an interesting thought experiment. Do I talk to my children and do I train my children as though I am paranoid and terrified that this whole thing is going to come off the rails and we're all going to crash and die? Or do I teach and train and minister to my children from the peace that comes with knowing that it's all of grace and it's all of God? Do I think about my retirement years and my financial plans and all the numbers? And frankly, as you approach that season of life, the 1,000 small steps back from what you used to be able to do as age and health things begin to take their toll? And are you like that old poem where you rage against the dying of the light? Or are you able to step heavenward with a body that may feel heavier, but a heart that feels lighter each day? Do we live like overcomers? When people are around the body of Christ, they should see activity because love always acts. But they shouldn't see a bunch of stressed out people wondering if they're good enough. They should see, why are these people so sacrificial and so chill? What have they figured out? Because it doesn't matter how leisurely I try to live, my heart is a ball of restlessness. As we get ready for our time around the Lord's table, I want to invite the music team to come up, and I want us to listen to this little glimpse of the future. If you want to read a book that will cheer your heart at what overcoming looks like, read the book of Revelation. Revelation 21, 1 through 7 says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.'" You could also put there, "The world has passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" Brothers and sisters, that doesn't sound half bad now, does it? If you have believed that Jesus is the Christ, then this is your inheritance. And as the cup and the bread are upon the sacrifice of Christ, I want to invite us, what does it mean for us to live today as the overcomers that we are in what Christ has done for us?